So welcome, if you're a guest here with us today, welcome home is what we say to you. We are delighted to have you with us, worshiping with us and looking at Scripture with us. Today, our sermon passage is from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, I'll be reading to you, not there though, I'll be reading to you out of the Pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along, I'd love for you to open up and turn and read with us. We're on page 60, that's page 60 in the Pew Bible, Exodus chapter 20. We had a great time for homecoming last week. Homecoming was a great week. I decided homecomings are my favorite for being new to them. I love them. But I just want us to briefly, before we get into this passage, just say thank you to our hostess committee. They did such a great job with homecoming. Thank you to our hostess committee. It was delicious. Exodus chapter 20. So we're here in the Old Testament, perhaps one of the best known places in the Old Testament. We're here to read the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are our sermon text for today. As you know, the story so far is God creates the universe. He puts Adam and Eve into the garden. He prepares the world for them. They sin. They disobey the one thing that He had for them to do. And so they were exiled from the garden, from the presence of God. And yet God was not done. God was not satisfied to see them simply go and die apart from Him. But God pursued them, created a way for them to have life, to have forgiveness, and to be with Him for eternity, as they should have been in the garden. And He has done this for all of us. At this point in the story, God has called His people out of Egypt. He made a promise to Abraham that Abraham would have a ton of descendants, an entire nation of descendants, and that they would be a blessing to the whole world, and from them one day there would be a son who would indeed bless the entire world, that is Jesus Christ. But they found themselves in slavery in Egypt, and God, through Moses, has brought them out of Egypt. And now, out of Egypt, on the way to this land that He promised to Abraham before them, they stop to receive the law from God, where God says, "All right, I'm going to be your God. I brought you out of slavery, and here's what you're going to do to be my people." The entire law that comes in the next four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where they're told everything about how they are to follow after God, all of it is summarized here in the Ten Commandments, almost a preamble to the rest of the law, or the focal point for all the law. Now, I was talking with this passage, we were looking at it today with the youth. I got to spend time with our middle schoolers and high schoolers in Sunday school today, and we asked the question, are we under the law? Are we Christians who believe and who are following after Christ, are we under the law? Do we still have to follow all the law? The dietary restrictions and clothing restrictions? Do we follow the holidays and ceremonies as passed down from the law? Are we, I ask you, under the law? Yeah, we are not, right? So let's move on to the New Testament today. We are done. That's all we needed to say is, this is not for us. Come on, bring me the meat. Let's go talk about Jesus in the New Testament. But why would we even open up this passage and talk about it if we are not under the law? It's easy to say we're not under the law. Here's the question for you. More specifically then, the Ten Commandments as the centerpiece, as the first point of the law, are we under the Ten Commandments? Do we have to follow them? No. That's the law. You missed the part. This is the law, and we are no longer under the law. That's the argument for you today. You might have heard otherwise, but this is the law. And we don't keep the law at all. We are not under any one part of it. Plenty of times people have talked, theologians have come and say, well, there's different parts of the law. There's like the moral parts of the law. There's the law that are about moral things. And then there's like the clothing and ceremonial law. There's those ones. There's the dietary laws. Thank goodness we're not underneath those ones. They forbid you from eating pork and catfish, which is the South Carolina diet, right? Throw a little pimento cheese in there and that's all. And we divide up the law this way. We divide it up. The trouble is, the Bible doesn't divide it up. What you would call the moral law or the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, they all come interspliced together. They're all across the next few books of the Bible here. They're all together. There's not one section and another section. When Jesus comes, He says, you're not under the law at all. So we're not going to like cut out parts of it that we do still think we're under and keep those ones and not the other ones. If we're not under the law, we're not under the law, and that includes the Ten Commandments here, right? And you might say, what are you saying to me, Pastor? Is it suddenly okay to, I don't know, murder? Is it suddenly okay to, I don't know, commit adultery and lie and steal and all these other things? No. But those things didn't become right and wrong when the law was given. What's right and wrong have always been right and wrong. Things that are good and things that are evil are not good or evil because of the giving of the law here. Everything that has ever been good and right and beautiful has always from the beginning been good and right and beautiful and always will be. And everything that is evil, everything that is bad and hurtful before the law and during the law is still evil. The law didn't make certain things good and certain things bad. The law simply followed what was good and what was bad. Certain things are righteous and good, and certain things are bad and evil because of who God is. They come out of the very nature of God. Certain things are good and righteous and holy because that is what God would do, because that is what God has designed you to do. And certain things are evil and wrong because that is what God would not do, because that is what God did not design you for. And so it has been always and is now that things that are good and are right have always been and are today. Good and right don't change. Different cultures are all wrong in different ways about what good and right and celebrate evil in certain ways. People would try to convince you that right and wrong have changed. No, that's just in the past, but no. Everything that is good and right because God has designed you for that specific behavior. And God has said, I am God, and this is my character, and so that is why it is good and right. We're not under the law. And the Ten Commandments, as the representative of the law, we're not underneath them. Those of you who would say, we're under the law, you're going to have to start keeping the Sabbath and not doing any work on Saturday from now on because it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's right there. It'd be even weirder to keep nine of them and be like, but not that one. We're not under all of them. And yet, what is good and right and true has always been and always will be. So then you might ask me, well, why are we even looking at this passage then? Why don't we just jump over there into the New Testament? Why are we talking about this at all? To be sure, there have been plenty of churches, there have been plenty of pastors who have said, hey, listen, we go by the New Testament and that is it. The New Testament is our law. And we're Bible-only people. And when they say Bible-only, they mean New Testament-only. They don't even mean the whole Bible. Well, we here today, we at Talitha Baptist Church, we are Bible people, but we mean all of it. Why would we even go back and talk about the Old Testament? For two reasons. One, because what is right and what is wrong have not changed, because they are the same. So we go back and read here what God reveals as good and right and what God reveals as evil and wrong so that we can follow after it. And two, we look back here into the Old Testament and we look at the law because it's not just good and right that haven't changed. God has not changed. Our God is the same God who created the universe, who gave this law to His people Israel. Jesus Christ, who came down to take on flesh and die on the cross for us, He is our God and has been from the very beginning. God didn't change. Some people have said, well, that Old Testament God, He must have been mean. And this New Testament God, He's nice. So they're different gods, or at least God got better at being God. This is awful and ridiculous. There's just the one God. And He has been good and right and loving the entire time, but He has also been a jealous God who made us for a specific purpose and knows that if you do not fulfill that specific purpose, what you're doing is evil and worthy of judgment, hurtful to you and hurtful to the people around you. So because God has not changed, because the nature of good, what's good and right hasn't changed, we'll look at this passage. The last reason we are looking at this passage is because Christ our Lord commanded us to. Now, Christ reaffirms this. You go and read the New Testament, you New Testament-only people, and you'll read that the Ten Commandments are referenced all over the place in the New Testament. When a lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what are the greatest commandments? Jesus quotes which one of the Ten Commandments? He actually quotes none of the Ten Commandments. He quotes two verses, one out of Deuteronomy and one out of Numbers, and Jesus says, the greatest commandments are this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But in quoting those, He is summarizing the Ten Commandments here, as the first four you see are about how we love the Lord our God, and the last six you see are how we relate to each other, how we love our neighbor, and what that looks like. Jesus continues to affirm Scripture. Though we are not under the law, still we are called to follow Christ. The law that we follow is the law of Christ, and He has called us to do good at all times. So let's look together at the Ten Commandments today. Exodus chapter 20. Read with me. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For on the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But then He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled in fear, and they stood at a distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or else we will die." This is our passage of text for today. The Lord speaks to His people. And first thing we notice is that all of this, though they're terrified, is the grace of God. That God would even speak to them is the grace of God. That God would bring them up out of slavery. That God would draw them into relationship with Him, though they were evil. Don't get this wrong. They were in slavery. They were an oppressed people, but they themselves were sinners just like everybody else. Why should God care about them? Who are they that God should love them? And yet He does. And God has called them out. And this calling them out of that land to give them a land of their own, giving them a law to teach them how to live right. Paul in Romans will refer to the law of Moses as a tutor of the people. This law was their guardian that was to teach them to do right and to follow after God. That God would do any of this reveals His grace to them. Let's go down. You've perhaps heard sermons before, and perhaps someday again we'll look at each one of these commandments as an individual sermon themselves. But today, I want us to step back and get a bigger picture of the whole law altogether. So let's look at each one of these commandments now. The first is this. Starts there in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. It's simple. It's concise. It's precise. It's exactly what God wants. Rule number one on having a relationship with God, no other gods. Rule number one on having a relationship with God is this is an exclusive relationship between you and Him. It's not a, let me add God to the rest of the things going on in my life. It's, okay, we got this thing going on in life, we got that thing going on in life. You might say to these people here or to others in the world who worship multiple gods, who go to different kinds of churches and different places worshiping other gods, they say, well, go worship that god and this god, that other god over there. We better go ahead and add in this god as well just to make sure we cover all our bases. No, this God says, just me and no one else. And that's the first and second commandment, is just me and no one else. Know that if you're going to follow after Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you're going to trust Him with your life, you're going to have to trust only Him. Christ, your participation in following after Him, it's not an amenity that you add as a part of an already busy life. It is everything or nothing. Christ will be followed after. Christ will be found by you if you seek Him out. but he will only be found if you seek him exclusively. Commandment number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second is like it. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord here. First, how do you feel about this? God has described himself as a jealous God. And we've already said that God has not changed. This God who created the universe, this God who arranged things just so, this God who has purpose and plans for your life, this God who knows your name specifically, who, as Psalm 139 says, planned your being even before you were born, when you were being knit together in your mother's womb, this God has revealed himself to be a jealous God. How you feel about it? Depends on how you think of the word jealousy. Some of you would say, oh, that's terrible. This is certainly not New Testament God. This isn't sweet little baby Jesus that I worship. No, whoever this jealous God is, that's some Old Testament stuff and we're not going to follow after him. It's incorrect. Jealousy isn't always wrong. You know that anger isn't always wrong, right? To have an anger problem is wrong. But there's a righteous kind of anger. There's a righteous kind of anger that motivates us to Operation Christmas Child, that we get angry when we see children neglected, abused, or that have nothing. And it's a kind of anger that wells up in us into righteous action, going and providing for those children. There's a kind of anger that's a good sort of an anger. Likewise, there's a kind of jealousy that's a good sort of jealousy. Wives, you should be jealous for your husband's exclusive affection. You are justified in that jealousy. Husbands, you should be jealous for your wife's exclusive affection. For none of you who are in marriage should you have to wait until your spouse has looked elsewhere, everywhere else, before they come looking to you. No, it's good and right to expect entire and complete fidelity, to be jealous for their love and affection, to be hurt and angry if they find it elsewhere. Jealousy is good and right, and is good and right here of our Lord God too. He is the only one who can provide rightly for you. The Lord God is the only God who is a true God. He knows what is good and right and best for you is to follow him exclusively. So the Lord God is a jealous God. He will accept you only if you're following after him alone. When you come and say, Jesus, I will make you my Lord and I will follow after you, it must be him alone. And then he goes on here in this passage. It says, I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children of sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. People have wrongly interpreted this over time to be like, see, you got sin in your life? He's going to punish your kids and your grandchildren and everyone else. No, that's not how Scripture works out. You have to read this in the context of the rest of Scripture. In the rest of Scripture, God is very clear. He doesn't punish anyone for the sins of somebody else. God only punishes a given person for their own sins. Now, truly, your sins affect the people around you, so you will feel the consequences of the sins of other people. You will be harmed by their sins, but God punishes only you for only your sins. Listen closely today. Regardless of what kind of father you had, the Lord will not punish you for the sins of your father. Regardless what kind of mother you had, God is not angry at you for the sins of the generations past. What this passage is saying, rather, is our children, they inherit our sins. They pick them up themselves. They watch and they see and they develop their own habits. And it becomes a generational sin there. Not that God punishes these subsequent generations for the sins of a father, but to say that if you nurse this sin, if you keep some private secret sin in your life, if you say, well, it's all right because nobody else knows about it, that sin continues on in our children and they will be punished for their sin. But do you see how if you're unwilling to repent from some sin that is in your life, it will continue on down in the generations until somebody else will turn away from it. But you see also, if you choose to follow after God rightly, if you choose to make him your Lord and turn away from sin in your life, then you just might be able to raise some righteous kids. And this legacy that you are starting today will go down into the generations. My father always says, We are all of us either continuing a legacy of faith that we have inherited from our parents, or we're beginning a new one for our families. Which one is it for you? Perhaps you're beginning a new faith story for the generations in your family. Or perhaps you have inherited one that you need to continue on. Either way, the right call for you today is to trust Christ. Your actions, whether it be to continue on in sin or to repent from sin, will affect the rest of the family. That's the way it is. So follow after God exclusively. The next one that he says here, the next command, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is an important one. Our words matter. The things we say are important. Our mouths were made for blessing God. Our mouths were made for blessing others. There's no time for cursing in them. This comes in two ways, either in foul language and swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain that way that you're familiar with, or in another way that's even more in view here in the Ten Commandments. That is thinking that you can simply say, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and he has to give it to you, as if you could control God by using his name. That you could invoke the name of Jesus Christ and he'll have to give you whatever you want because you're in control here. Do you understand how that works? Thinking that if these Israelites, us, everyone, if you just pray just the right way, if you make the right sacrifice, you keep the law, God's going to have to do what you want him to do. That you can, perhaps by your actions or prayer, manipulate God into getting what you want. This is taking the Lord's name in vain. This is incorrect. Do not take it in vain who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, how much he has loved you, neither in cursing nor in assuming he'll have to give you whatever you want. If you call out in his name, he has promised that he will provide everything that you need when you pray it in his name. But that's because he is good, not because he is under your control, not because he is a small God who owes you something, but because he is a great God who has loved you greatly. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now we come to, if you look at the passage, verse 8 here, the Sabbath. This is the one we've already mentioned about. This is the one that's different from the other ones. Take a look. This is the longest of them as well. This one gets the most space in the Ten Commandments. And yet I say to you, we don't keep it like it's promised here. Let's read the verse first. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Don't spiritualize here. So very specifically, they were to do no work. On it you are to do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male or female servant nor your animals nor your foreigners residing in the towns among you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Because of what God did in resting on that last day. Because God, who does not need to rest, yet rested there. He calls them to do the same. You are to do no work on Saturday, the Sabbath. That is the last day of the week. Well, how'd you guys do yesterday? I mean, how'd you shake out? How'd it go? I officiated a wedding yesterday. That's if we were under the Old Testament law, that's sinful. We're not to work at all. Might have gotten some light yard work done. I didn't, but I might have, you know. Saturday, it's possible. I didn't. What are we to make of this one that we're not under? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to, I'm not going to, but let me tell you what's in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples are out healing people on Saturday, on the Sabbath, on the last day of the week. And these Pharisees, these righteous teachers of the law, who are full of themselves and not of God, but who have meticulously taken this law and displayed out what all it means, all the different kinds of work that you can't do specifically, who have created and generated even more books on this one, on how to oppress and how to hold people captive by the Sabbath law. Jesus is out there healing people. I officiated a wedding. Were we wrong to do good on the Sabbath? No. Jesus poses it back to them. It says, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? No, Jesus says. Jesus says, we weren't given the Sabbath for it to be a Lord over us. Rather, the Sabbath was given as a gift to us. So he says the Sabbath was given not as being a new lord over the people. They had to be owned by the Sabbath. We had to be on constant guard on Saturday. You know what real work is? Trying to make sure you didn't do any work on Saturday. I mean, it's like trying to not think about a certain thing once I tell you to not think about a certain thing, right? I don't know. Don't think about pimento cheese. I'm always thinking about it, but don't think about it very specifically right now. How are you going to not think about it? That's a lot of work. And so they are ruled over on the Sabbath day rather than having it as a gift. Jesus says, this one here, this is a gift God gave to you. God did not need to rest, but he did. So likewise, you and the endless cycle of working that goes on in your life, this is not just farmers, this is not just Israel, this is all of us. This endless cycle of going on and on, there's always something to do. I mean, do any of you actually get to finish your to-do list in a day? I never have. Not once. It goes on, and yet this is a gift that God has provided. Rest. In this gift, we both proclaim that we trust God to be the one who is actually doing the work. It takes quite a bit of trust in God to rest, to sit back and know that the good work will be done even without you. It takes humility to rest and say, I am not big enough to do this, but God, you are. Watch as I sit and I trust you. Sabbath was given to us not to be a lord over us, but as a gift for rest. We have very clearly from God the Christian work ethic. Were you hoping to find out exactly how hard a Christian ought to work and no harder? Well, good news, I've got it for you here in Scripture. 60 hours a week. 70, 80, like what do you want? How hard are we supposed to work? And then we could say, I'm clocking out from life. I'm done for the day. Somebody else is bathing the kids. It's not me. No, the Christian work ethic goes like this. If you read Scripture and you look at what God says about our need to rest, His desire for us to rest, and then a commandment to rest, the Christian work ethic goes something along these lines. You work as hard as you can, you get as much done as fast as you can, and then you rest whenever you gotta. That's the work ethic for Christ. Aren't you sometimes exhausted by people who are extremely high capacity? I have a buddy who's a pastor who doesn't sleep more than 5 hours every night. It's ridiculous. I don't know how he does it. I'm a bear. I've got to hibernate every night. 9 hours, or I just can't focus on what's going on in front of me. Soon as my head hits the pillow, I sleep so soundly. I'm just out. I can't. I've tried before in seasons to be like, I'm going to stay up and work a little bit harder. Can't do it. I'm worthless the next day. I'm exhausted by high capacity people. Are you? Do you know those people who can work so much harder than you? Good news. The Christian work ethic is this. You get as much done as you can, as quick as you can, and rest when you got to. Work hard. God has commanded us to work even before the fall. Work isn't some sinful thing that happens because Adam and Eve sin. They are called to work the land before sin even enters the world. They're called to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That is to say, the earth without humanity is not how it should be. We as keepers of the world make it into what it ought to be. We're an integral part of it, cultivating the land, making it right, removing wildness. This is a part of what we do in God's creation. We are to work and work hard. You know, there's something really righteous about having worked hard in a day and just being exhausted at the end of it. You know what that feels like? To have just worked hard, but to have been able to actually, some days when you can actually finish the project in a day, when you can get it done and sit there and see what you've done, something holy about resting, having worked hard. Christian work ethic is this. You get as much done as you can, as quick as you can. You rest when you got to. Some of you can work harder than the rest of us. We're thankful that you're here. You work as hard as you can, as quick as you can, knowing that you'll be able to have to give an account someday, but then rest. We all need it, and it comes for all of us. But do it after you have worked. The next passage that we have here is honor your father and mother, he says. And as they mention in the New Testament, this is the very first commandment that comes with a promise attached to it. The promise is this: honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Why do you honor your father and mother? Attached with that, if you do this, is a long and fruitful life. There is a blessing from God for anyone who honors their father and mother. Likewise, as implied here, there is a curse for anyone who does not. Well, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? It means very clearly, when you're a child, obey them. You are to be obedient to your parents. That you're to be kind to them. That you speak respectfully to your parents. That one never ends. There's never a time when it's okay to speak disrespectfully to your parents or to speak to them in an honoring way. But even as, since we talked about this as wedding yesterday, I tell everyone when two Christians want to come together and get married, when they're young people, adults or on the verge of being adults, I sit down and talk to them, and if their parents are Christians, I say, how's your mom and dad feel about this wedding? How's your mom and dad feel about this wedding? Your parents okay with this? Are they good? I'll call and talk to the parents and say, you think this is a good union? Because if you don't, I'm not officiating this wedding. There's no way to have a good, beautiful, fruitful wedding if it's not honoring your father and mother, especially if they are believers who are in their right mind and want good for their kids. That's why there's at least a conversation. Sure, there's situations where parents are off or wrong or incorrect. But if you have excellent parents who love the Lord and they're hesitant about this or think it's a bad union, well, then there's a problem. And you need to go work that out with them in honoring your father and mother so that it can go well with you, so that you can be blessed in marriage and beyond. We honor and respect our parents. The next four get brushed over rather quickly here. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony. It means lying. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. Any questions? I mean, that's all. There's not promises attached to them. There's not a long explanation needed to be given. Why? Because the people already knew all these things were wrong. Once again, lying has always been wrong. Murder has always been wrong. It's the second sin committed in the Bible that's recorded in Scripture. It's Cain murdering his brother Abel. It's very clearly wrong in that situation, and everyone who is hearing this in Israel knows that. There's no explanation needed. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false testimony against your neighbor. Don't lie. Why don't we murder? Because we don't take justice into our own hands. That's why. This isn't simply a don't go off killing your neighbor. It is a don't go off getting your own justice. You know what you call it when somebody has done you wrong and you go back and take justice in your own hands after them? We call that murder. Yeah, that's what that is. That's what that would be. Somebody wrongs you and you say, well, I'm going to go get what's mine. I'm going to go take what's even. No, we trust God for justice, and so we do not murder. The next is this, you shall not commit adultery. Simple, right? Why is it so broken then? Why is this commandment so ignored? It's real, real simple. I'll give it to you straight. If you're not married, if you're not a husband and wife who are married to each other, don't sleep together. It's not difficult here. There's no explanation needed. But why is this one? It's not a new development that this is hard to follow after. But why do so few follow after it? One thing I make sure to do when I'm talking to even adult Christians, I've been doing this for a long time, who even older than I am, who, let's say even who are looking at a second marriage, who are looking at an additional marriage, perhaps it's a widow and a widower, their first spouse has passed away, there's just nothing but righteousness going on here, and now there's a bit of a romantic relationship developing, right? It's good and right and sweet, there's nothing wrong with that. And yet, I still go to those ones and say, just because you've been married before doesn't mean that this wouldn't be adultery if you sleep together before you're married. Make sure that even though God has perhaps given you a new gift in this relationship, perhaps this is a great joy and a gift from God, make sure that you do this right, just like you needed to the first time around. Even if you didn't do it right the first time around, now's your chance. Don't commit adultery. It's very simple. And be blessed by God by doing what is right. You shall not steal. Why? Because God provides for us. You don't need to steal. He'll give you what you need if you just go ask for it. Do not lie. Why? Because God is truth. Because God only speaks truth. Because everything that God says is true. Because the truth is always good and right and beautiful. When Meredith and I try to go watch TV shows at night, it can be frustrating sometimes for her because I can only watch comedies. I need my shows to be funny. Like, I'm not interested in any drama. My life has enough drama, and I don't need to watch any more of that on TV. I don't find it entertaining. I find it exhausting, especially when it's supposed to be some good romantic comedy, and I want to laugh here and be happy for these people, but there's a complication in their relationship, and the complication comes from they're not talking to each other, or they've lied to each other, or they're not being truthful, right? This is the plot of every sitcom ever, so it's not like I need to speak about a specific one to you. I can't handle it. I said, Meredith, I can't handle this. If they break up, I can't handle this. I'm like, I will be yelling at the TV, talk to each other. Just talk to each other. It's really simple. Truth is always good and right and beautiful. That's not permission for you to be a jerk and say, those pants look awful. But truth is always good and right when delivered with kindness, because God is true, because God always speaks the truth. If you start putting distance between goodness and beauty and truth, then you're getting it wrong on God, because truth and beauty and goodness all come from God. The truth is beautiful. Scripture says of it, the truth will set you free. But this is true even of our failures, because the truth is, you're a sinner. The truth is, you come today having not followed Christ properly. You and I both, we all here today, come in stained with sin. We were joking about it in youth this morning. It is as if we have robbed a bank, and we got the pile of money that had the dye pack in it, and as soon as you walk out of the bank, splat, it's all over you. And everyone can tell it. It doesn't matter how well you think you can hide your sins. We can all see it. You're stained with it. But Scripture says, though you are stained like crimson, I will wash you white as snow. The truth might seem ugly. That is, that we are wrong, that we have failed. But the truth is beautiful, because Christ has loved you so much to forgive you. Don't obscure the truth. Don't hide the truth. Don't tell a side truth or a misleading one. Do not lie or bear false witness, because God is true. And the truth is always the right thing to say and to do and to hear. The last commandment is this: you shall not covet. This would be the opposite of God's good jealousy. This would be wrong jealousy. Be desiring the stuff that your neighbor has. First and foremost, do not covet your neighbor's wife. But then anything else that is your neighbor's. Do not covet your neighbor's spouse. Don't start thinking of the grass is greener on the other side. But neither covet any belonging that is owned by your spouse. Why? Because God provides. Why? Because God has been good to you. What would it profit you to have everything and yet not have Christ? And yet you have been given Christ. What more do you need in life? You have been given the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. What more do you need? I asked Richard if we could... Well, I didn't actually ask Richard. Richard's just excellent. But say it, it's true. Feel free to amen that. Richard's excellent. Thanks. There we go. Richard's wonderful. I didn't ask him. I wake up more... I never knew the hymn, Little as Much, until I came out here. Because that's not saying much. I didn't know any hymns, right? I'm just not familiar with opening a hymnal and singing it. The churches that I've been a part of were all different and not traditional from this, but I love it. And so more Sunday mornings, more often than not, I wake up in the morning singing in my mind, Little as Much. Again, much to Meredith's chagrin, when I pop up in the morning, Little as Much, when Christ is in it. But that song is great. I love that one. Isn't that a good hymn? And so several of my pastor friends this morning, including Richard, early this morning when I'm awake and maybe they weren't, I sent them all a text message in full caps. Little, the chorus, little as much when Christ is in it. Labor not. Oh, goodness. That song, that hymn will help you with coveting. It helps pastors specifically with coveting. What ministry has God called you to? What class, what purpose, what job? Let me tell you what, don't covet somebody else's success. Don't covet somebody else's good doing, little as much when Christ is in it. Do not covet. Rather, rejoice that you are even allowed to get to be a part of God's good work in somebody else's life around you. Because you have. No matter where you are, where you live, how far away your neighbors are from you, yet you have been called to help others trust Christ better. And it's a blessing to even get to be a part of God's good work in the people's lives around you, even if it doesn't work quite the way you'd want. do not covet. So what are we to do with these things? I give you briefly as we go here. First of all, you're not underneath the law, but you are called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So follow Christ. In following Christ, He will always call you to do what is good and right and holy and not what is evil. So turn away from all sin and all that is evil to follow Christ rightly. The second is this that I have for you from the Ten Commandments. You are to fear God and keep His commands. So this is a jealous God. These Israelites are afraid. They don't need to be that afraid. When Christ appears to His disciples after He rises again, He says to them, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's Me." What does it mean for us then to fear God and keep His commands? Well, it's like having a good father. My children, my boys, they should be afraid of me. I mean, they should rightly be afraid of me in certain ways, but not in others. I love them. Everything that I do is for their good. I love these kids and want well for them. And yet, if they do wrong, my spanking hand is strong. No, this is number one parenting advice: keep your spanking hand strong. It's like, boy, you should be afraid when you hear me say, "Sam," I got a strong spanking hand. Who's getting it today? Which one of you kids? There is a righteous fear that they ought to have. It's not to be terrified and cowering before. I mean, I love them far more than I spank them. I kiss all over their little faces and hug them. I love those kids. Such it is with God. Rightly fear and respect God, but know that His love for you is so great. He will discipline you rightly, but only out of His love for you. The next thing we have from this passage is this: devote yourself fully, knowing that God is jealous for you. You must devote yourself fully to following Christ. Whatever "I follow Jesus, but," however you finish that sin, whatever there's an "I follow Jesus, except" is in your life, it's time to go ahead and erase the rest of that sentence. Take out the "and," take out the "but," take out the "except." I follow Christ completely and wholly. He is a jealous God. Follow Him rightly. The last thing we do from this passage is this: trust the grace of God. Know that God never lies. And so when Jesus says, "Anyone who comes to Me will have their sins forgiven," then you know truly anyone who comes to Him will have their sins forgiven. Scripture says this: "Behold, although you are as crimson, He will wash you white as snow." Scripture says, to all who receive Him, to all those who believe in His name, He has given the right to become children of God. You believe it. Jesus said to Matthew the tax collector, that awful sinner, Jesus said, "Come, follow Me." And Jesus says to you today, come, follow Him. Come, believe. Come, find all of the joy of your life in trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord. Father God, oh, what a delight it is to trust You. Oh, what a delight it is to follow You. We thank You that You've been so gracious as to even speak to us, to teach us what is right and wrong. Father, we are here today to commit ourselves to following after You as our Lord. You lead, we'll follow. Wherever You lead, we will follow. Father God, we thank You that You've loved us so much. Now accept this song as worship to You. As I pray in Your name, amen.